Support for this podcast and the following messages comes from Texas Mutual Insurance Company, proud to support the many Texas businesses who make safety their number one priority in the workplace. More information about safety-focused workers' comp available at WorkSafeTexas.com.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Why?
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Hello and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. I am your host, Rob Skiba, and we are going to be doing Virtual House Church 18 tonight. And please bear with me as the booger demons are attacking me again. I've been actually fine for most of the week, but I swear it's probably something to do with chemtrails. I do believe that they are spraying garbage on us on a fairly regular basis, and it seems like every time I walk outside, my sinuses go crazy and I can't breathe. So if you can pray for me in that regard, I would really appreciate it, because my nose is driving me crazy again. Anyway, I'm excited about tonight, as usual. Virtual house church is, I think it's a lot of fun, and hoping that more and more people will join us and that they are getting as much out of it as I am. I'm posting a link right now in the chat room for this week's study. If you go to virtualhousechurch.com/Bible studies/week-18, that'll take you to today's readings. And at the end of the show, what I usually do as the show progresses is I kind of take notes on things that come up in our discussions, and I try to put them in the show notes after the show, so it's available as soon as people go there in the archives, usually on Saturday. And last week, there were some really cool ones. If you go back to Exodus week 17 there in the menu, you can see that on the left-hand menu there. Just click on Exodus week 17 under our weekly Bible studies category, and all kinds of cool stuff came out of last week's discussion. So I posted a fair amount of it there in the show notes. So if you haven't had a chance to, you might want to check that out. A lot of cool stuff, including Jim Staley's video on identity crisis, which is very, very good in helping you to understand who you are in Yeshua. And I've been listening to some other teachings recently that I'm probably going to air on the show in time. And in fact, there's a video called Identity Theft. I think that's the name of it. Sheila, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's called Identity Theft. Somebody posted it on my wall recently on my Facebook page, and I haven't watched the whole thing yet. My wife's been watching it. I only caught probably, about 30 minutes of it, and what I saw was awesome. So I definitely want to watch the whole thing, and but I'm going to see about maybe airing some of that here, or maybe all of it, and talk to the producers and maybe get them on the show as well. Some young guys, too, that really get it. Man, really good video. So anyway, and also if you look on week 17's link there, as well as in the left-hand menu, you'll see that we have our 2013 calendar, Understanding Jehovah's Appointed Times. This was put together by Kevin and Amanda Roberts, and my wife helped design and lay it out and get that thing all put together, and they did an awesome job on that, so you can check that out. It's up there as a PDF if you want to check that out. So anyway, this is Virtual House Church. The way it works just like a regular house church, where it's not the Nicolaitan model where one guy is talking and everybody's listening, one guy lording over the rest and everybody else being spectators. We go to a house church at Kevin and Amanda Roberts' house, and it's awesome because it's an open forum. And Kevin is the shepherd of the house and of this particular flock. He keeps things in order. He is the leader as it is his home. But in that setting, everybody has a chance to share what the scriptures mean to them. And you have insights that I don't have. I'll have insights that you don't have. And together we can come and reason together and learn something new. And what I really like about it, too, is there's a checks and balance in place. Whereas when there's one guy talking the whole time and everybody listens, and if you sat under that one person your whole life or your parents did, what if that guy's wrong? You don't really have a chance to raise your hand in church and say, hey, what about this or what about that? Or, maybe offer a correction here and there. You can't do that there. But in this environment where people can share, there are people who have varying levels of spiritual maturity. Some have been in the church their whole life and have spent the whole life in the Word of God and have a depth to their understanding. And there are people who don't have as much that may be new believers or whatnot. So when somebody shares something that's not quite right, there is a checks and balance in place. There are other people there that can bring loving correction to the situation. And I really like that. I think that's first of all biblical, but I think it's also awesome just in terms of people being able to share things you may have never heard before, being able to bounce ideas off one another, being able to be corrected. If you're going down a path that's not right, and I've been corrected myself a number of times, I've been wrong before and I'll be wrong again. So I actually welcome the environment where discussion can take place and even debate and where loving correction can take place. So that's the same type of environment that I want to foster here at virtualhousechurch.com and the Revolutionary Radio Project. A lot of people have heard me get real excited about the experiences that we've had in our house church that we go to on Saturdays. But they've said, man, there's no place we can go. We don't have any friends like that we can go to or family members. We're all alone out here. Where do we go? Well, this is the reason for this broadcast. They say in marketing, find a need and fill it. Well, there definitely appears to be a need, at least in this regard. So I figured, you know what? I'll use the platform that God has given me with Blog Talk Radio and possibly some other networks in the near future. We're working on some relationships in that regard, so there may be opportunity for us to branch out into some other venues as well, but just to provide a place for people to go and where they can listen and they can interact, they can call in, and I welcome your input, so please take this number down and call it. 619-789-6815. 619-789-6815. That way you can, it'll show up in my studio queue here. And if you want to contribute to the conversation, just hit 1 on your keyboard there or on your phone or whatever. And that gives me a little icon that says, hey, I want to talk to you. Not everybody does that, so I may just see if you want to talk or not if I see it pop up. But anyway, it's always better when there's more people. It's just a lot more fun and a lot more interaction and a lot more wisdom and insight can be shared. So I want to encourage you to call in 619-789-6815 as we get started. Now, this is the way it works. I'm going to play some audio from the scripture readings, which for today, again, you can go to virtualhousechurch.com and click on week 18 and see what all the scripture readings are supposed to be. We're a week behind now. These readings are from the weekly Torah studies that people all around the world are actually doing at the same time. This is the one that everybody did last Saturday, so we still got to get caught up. But you'll see the readings there in the Torah. We're going to cover Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through chapter 24, verse 18. And then in the prophets, it's Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 20 through 26, and chapter 34, verses 8 through 22, as well as 2 Kings 12, 1 through 16. And if we get to it, in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, and chapter 12, 1 through 21, and 15, 1 through 20, and 17, 1 through 11, as well as Mark 7, 1 through 23, Acts 23, 1 through 11, Romans 2, 7 through 29, Hebrews 9, 15 through 22, and chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. Whew, there's a lot there, and chances are we probably won't get to it because the conversations tend to go pretty long, and we have a lot to discuss here. But I want to encourage you guys, after you listen to the show, whether we get to all the scriptures or not, look them up. Check them out, because they're all tied together. There's a common theme throughout all of these scriptures that all link back to the portion of the Torah that we'll be studying. And also, I don't want to, you know, I love doing this. We'll continue to do this as long as I'm able, but I don't want you guys all to become dependent on me. This show is designed to be sort of a tutorial on how to do what we're doing. So, you know, if for some reason, like next week, I may not be able to do this because I'm going to be traveling down to Conroe with my wife, to Conroe, Texas, to do a conference down there. So we'll be gone doing that for the whole weekend. So, you know, I don't know that I'll have a chance to do the show because we'll be traveling. So we'll have the scriptures up there, and you can do them for yourself. And I want to encourage you to do that. And eventually, I'd love it for you guys to find somebody else in your local area that you can get with. And even if you just have to sit and listen to these shows just to get started, to kind of prime the pump, so to speak, then do it. But it's so much, this is cool, this is awesome, but it's even better when you're actually around brothers and sisters that you can hang out with and pray for and just share testimonies with and break bread with. So I do want to encourage you to find ways to do this for real in a home somewhere, whether it's your home or somebody else's. And just kind of, you can use this as your guide if you want to. All right, let's go ahead and get started here with Exodus chapter 21. I think I'm going to play 21 and 22 just kind of straight through. There's kind of a lot of interesting rules and regulations are going to pop out of these two chapters. So, and we'll also read the commentary that we've been looking at from yourlivingwaters.com from an individual named Ardell. But I think I'm going to go ahead and play Exodus 21 and 22.
Exodus 21. These are the ordinances that you shall set before them. When you buy a male Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, but in the seventh he shall go out a free person without debt. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave declares, "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out a free person," then his master shall bring him before God. He shall be brought to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him for life. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt unfairly with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish the food, clothing, or marital rights of the first wife. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out without debt, without payment of money. Whoever strikes a person mortally shall be put to death. If it was not premeditated, but came about by an act of God, then I will appoint for you a place to which the killer may flee. But if someone willfully attacks and kills another by treachery, you shall take the killer from my altar for execution. Whoever strikes father or mother shall be put to death. Whoever kidnaps a person, whether that person has been sold or is still held in possession, shall be put to death. Whoever curses father or mother shall be put to death. When individuals quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or fist, so that the injured party, though not dead, is confined to bed, but recovers and walks around outside with the help of a staff, then the assailant shall be free of liability, except to pay for the loss of time and to arrange for full recovery.
When a slave owner strikes a male or female slave with a rod, and the slave dies immediately, the owner shall be punished. But if the slave survives a day or two, there is no punishment, for the slave is the owner's property. When people who are fighting injure a pregnant woman so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no further harm follows, the one responsible shall be fined what the woman's husband demands, paying as much as the judges determine. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a slave owner strikes the eye of a male or female slave, destroying it, the owner shall let the slave go, a free person, to compensate for the eye. If the owner knocks out a tooth of a male or female slave, the slave shall be let go, a free person, to compensate for the tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. If the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not restrained it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on the owner, then the owner shall pay whatever is imposed for the redemption of the victim's life. If it gores a boy or a girl, the owner shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall pay to the slave owner 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If someone leaves a pit open or digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution, giving money to its owner but keeping the dead animal. If someone's ox hurts the ox of another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the price of it, and the dead animal they shall also divide. But if it was known that the ox was accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not restrained it, the owner shall restore ox for ox, but keep the dead animal.
Exodus 22.
When someone steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, the thief shall pay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. The thief shall make restitution, but if unable to do so, shall be sold for the theft. When the animal, whether ox or donkey or sheep, is found alive in the thief's possession, the thief shall pay double. If a thief is found breaking in and is beaten to death, no blood guilt is incurred. But if it happens after sunrise, blood guilt is incurred. When someone causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets livestock loose to graze in someone else's field, restitution shall be made from the best in the owner's field or vineyard. When fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, the one who started the fire shall make full restitution. When someone delivers to a neighbor money or goods for safekeeping, and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, then the thief, if caught, shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, the owner of the house shall be brought before God to determine whether or not the owner had laid hands on the neighbor's goods. In any case of disputed ownership involving ox, donkey, sheep, clothing, or any other loss of which one party says, "This is mine," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to the other. When someone delivers to another a donkey, ox, sheep, or any other animal for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is carried off without anyone seeing it, an oath before the Lord shall decide between the two of them that the one has not laid hands on the property of the other. The owner shall accept the oath, and no restitution shall be made. But if it was stolen, restitution shall be made to its owner. If it was mangled by beasts, let it be brought as evidence. Restitution shall not be made for the mangled remains. When someone borrows an animal from another, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being present, full restitution shall be made. If the owner was present, there shall be no restitution. If it was hired, only the hiring fee is due. When a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to be married, and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her, and make her his wife. But if her father refuses to give her to him, he shall pay an amount equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a female sorcerer to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall not abuse any widow or orphan. If you do abuse them, when they cry out to me, I will surely heed their cry. My wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children orphans. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you shall not deal with them as a creditor. You shall not exact interest from them. If you take your neighbor's cloak in pawn, you shall restore it before the sun goes down, for it may be your neighbor's only clothing to use as cover. In what else shall that person sleep? And if your neighbor cries out to me, I will listen, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God or curse a leader of your people. You shall not delay to make offerings from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall remain with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be people consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any meat that is mangled by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs.
All righty then. A lot of interesting stuff there. And stuff that people have used to do all kinds of abusive things to people. And lots of things probably to talk about in these two chapters. But I'm going to go ahead and start with what Ardell has to say. And again, if you want to follow along with what I'm reading, you can go to virtualhousechurch.com, click on Exodus week 18. And typically I've been reading from the 2008 commentary. But I think tonight I'm going to read from the 2009 commentary. So if you wanted to follow along, you could click on that link and download it and have it for yourself as well. But I would encourage you actually check out all three of them, the 2008, 2009, 2010. This person's got some really interesting insights on a lot of things, so you can check that out. But I'm going to read from 2009, the 2009 commentary. Our Heavenly Father has made the heavens to be the Hebrews, to be a unique people in the world. They are a nation and a religion at the same time. We are beginning to take a look at the second covenant entered into with the Hebrews. The first covenant was made with Abram, the first patriarch, and the first Hebrew. The second covenant is made with all of the Hebrews at Mount Sinai. In the first covenant, Jehovah promised Abram both descendants and a promised land. Now we are taking a look at the commandments, which would be the glue holding together a people who are still without that promised land. The covenant at Mount Sinai would continue to hold them together even when they were scattered through all four corners of the earth. Many have commented on the Hebrew letter Vav, which is the first letter of the first word that begins our study. The Hebrew reads right to left, and so, and this person shows in Exodus 21:1, and these, and it shows the Hebrew there beginning with the letter Vav, are the judgments which you shall set before them. Commentators point out that wherever the Torah uses the word these by itself, it signals a discontinuity with what has been stated previously. But where it uses and then these, it signals continuity. At first, it would seem that it would be hard to find a greater contrast between the revelation the Israelites experienced last week at Mount Sinai and this week's laws pertaining to the family life of a slave, judicial proceedings, agricultural rules, etc. Yet, excuse me, our beginning Hebrew word points to these everyday laws as a continuation of last week's revelation on Mount Sinai. The faith of the Hebrew is not meant to be just a religion of peak experiences, but of living in accordance with the divine will. Our Heavenly Father is in the details, as we shall see in this study. Let's begin with an attempt to define the name of our study this week, Mishpatim. In our English translations, the word is usually translated as judgments or ordinances. There is more than one Hebrew word translated as judge in our Bibles. It is important for us to be able to tell them apart. The Hebrew word palil means to judge or to distinguish the difference between things. In Deuteronomy 32:31, we have an example of people being able to judge the difference between gods. In Deuteronomy 32:31, for their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves judge this. We find this word in our study this week as appointed men are required to make a decision based on Torah. In Exodus 21:22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. The Hebrew word din is most often about Jehovah making judgments. Perhaps you've heard of the term Biet Din, which means the house of judgment, based on elected judges making a determination of how to walk out Torah. Individuals do not always have the right to decide on gray areas. Torah gives the elders or the elected officials these responsibilities. Here are a couple examples of the word din. Psalm 135:14, for Jehovah will judge, or din, his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. Zechariah 3:7, thus says Jehovah of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Thus, we come to the Hebrew word shafat, which refers to judging sin. For example, an example of this is in Genesis 18:25, where Abraham calls Elohim a judge of all the earth. Genesis 18:25 says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In Deuteronomy 1:16, Elohim instructs judges to judge righteously. Deuteronomy 1:16, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between you, brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. The name of our Torah study is Mishpatim, or Ordinances and Judgments, and is in the plural, and is the plural of mishpat, which is ordinance or judgment. Excuse me. The root of mishpat is shafat, our word above, which refers to judging sin. Mishpatim, these judgments, which are listed for us in our study, are what is used by the judge to judge sin. In other words, these are rules for the judges to use in making fair resolutions. They are not intended to be used by individuals for taking the law into their own hands. In the New Testament, we are often confused by verses concerning judging, such as Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In context, These verses simply mean, do not place yourself in the position reserved for the elected judges or in the position of the Almighty. Before we try to force correction upon a brother or sister for what we perceive to be sin, we should consider that we often do not have the right perspective on the situation. Are we able to judge another's motives? Do we have a critical spirit? We must not be prejudiced by making a judgment before we have the proper basis or are in the position to be the able judge. Yeshua gave us a perfect example of proper/improper judging with the woman brought to him who was accused of adultery. Here's the story in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moshe in the Torah commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Yeshua was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Yeshua had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Adonai. And Yeshua said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Notice the different types of judging done by Yeshua. One, he properly judges or discerns the sin implied when he tells her to sin no more. Two, he properly judges, discerns the appropriate response. Three, he does not judge the woman because at this time he is not the one in position to make the judgment. In other words, he is following the Torah. You know, what's interesting about this, I haven't read this study, I'm reading it for the first time right now, just had a pretty lengthy debate about this whole thing on Facebook. So I hope people on Facebook are listening, because a lot of it's being addressed right here. A lot of people think that Yeshua was breaking Torah every time he was challenging the Pharisees on things like the Sabbath and like situations like this. But you find, no, what he was doing was following Torah exactly and coming against the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, and religious leaders that had imposed their laws and added to the perfect law of God with all kinds of stuff that made it too burdensome for the people to even be able to keep it. That's what he was challenging. He was never walking in disobedience to his father's law, never. He was only challenging the man-made laws, and in situations like this, he was actually following the law to the letter. Okay, let's change directions. Were the Israelites led out of bondage into freedom only to be burdened by a set of restrictions and laws? We know this is absolutely not true. The truth is that the Israelites are entering into a binding relationship with the Elohim, who is the source of their freedom. To be the children of the Most High, do they not need to learn ways of holiness in order to draw near to Him? In our study, Jehovah is teaching the Israelites how to keep their freedom by entering into a holy lifestyle. They will learn to appreciate their freedom by applying Torah in all aspects of their lives. This freedom comes with the price of being responsible to the freedom giver. From the beginning, it was never meant to be a burden. Galatians 5:1, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Messiah has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, referring to the bondage of sin. 1 John 5:3 says, For this is the love of Yah, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I don't know where Ardell's going to go with this, but I just want to stop right here and say, most of the people who come against any of us who would even mention the word Torah or the suggestion that we should actually obey God and start calling us Judaizers, those type of people, they're always quoting Paul. And my take on it is, well, either Paul is contradicting literally everyone else in the Bible and is a false prophet as such, or he has been grossly misunderstood. Because people will pull out Galatians, you know, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And some will take it so far as to say that that means if you're following the law, you're practicing witchcraft. As absurd as that sounds, there are people out there who believe that, teach it, and slander people like me, thinking that I am a warlock of some sort, apparently. But, you know, we got these two scriptures right here talking about, is Paul really saying Jesus made us free and we shouldn't get under the yoke of the Torah? Bondage? And is John directly contradicting him? Because John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So where everybody wants to say, well, we only have to follow two commandments. Jesus said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's go back to the first one. How do you love God? He says, there's two commandments, right? Love God and love your neighbor. Okay, I think we understand the neighbor part, but the Christian church today clearly does not understand the love God part, because all through the scriptures, the love of God is defined as obedience to him. So Jesus was just summarizing basically the Ten Commandments into two, because kind of the first half of the Ten Commandments deals with how to love God and serve him, and the rest of the Ten Commandments deals with how to love your neighbor. So Jesus was summarizing the commandments of his Father. He wasn't coming up with something new, and we clearly see from 1 John 5:3 that to love God is to keep his commandments. So I don't know why this is such an issue. I really don't. And I think the only reason it becomes an issue is because some people can't read or comprehend what they read or comprehend what they hear when we repeatedly say this has nothing to do with your salvation. You cannot work your way into heaven. You can't do it. Your works are as, I'm going to be a little crude here, tampons. Okay, they're as menstrual rags. All right? That's what your works are worth if you're trying to use them to get into heaven. I'm not talking about trying to get into heaven. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm saying first get saved, like the Israelites were saved from Egypt. They got saved first. And then they got a marriage covenant and house rules. So get saved first by grace through faith in Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Yeshua's finished sacrifice. On the backside of salvation, after you've been saved, should you as a Christian not be Christ-like? I mean, shouldn't we be Christ-like? To be Christ-like is to walk as he walked. How did he walk? He walked in obedience to his Father. So iniquity and sin is defined as lawlessness. So everybody who's coming against the Torah and coming against the law of God and, like, hassling people like me on my Facebook page, well, you're advocating for sin. Even Paul says, okay, we got grace, but should we have license to sin? God forbid. No, we shouldn't. So everybody who's coming against the law is actually advocating sin. I don't understand why people can't see that. But all right, anyway, I'm going to get off my little soapbox. I get this way sometimes, for those of you who don't understand, is if you want to understand why I get this way sometimes, just go look at the previous week's Facebook pages, posts on my wall, and some of the thorns in my flesh that love to prowl around my wall and go crazy on me because I would dare suggest that we should obey the Father. Anyway, sorry, let me continue with Ardell. Justice in the Torah, faith follows with the experience of injustice at the hands of the Egyptians. Jehovah is giving them a radically different type of society. The laws are meant to be impartially administered, treating all fairly. Consider one of the ordinances in Exodus 23:2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. In fact, Torah belonged equally to the entire congregation of Israel, Deuteronomy 33:4. Moses commanded Torah for us, a heritage of the congregation, which is church, by the way, of Jacob. In the first century, Josephus would write that, quote, should any one of our nation be asked about our laws, he will repeat them as readily as his own name. The result of our thorough education in our laws from the very dawn of intelligence is that they are, as it were, engraved on our souls. Hence, to break them is rare, and no one can evade punishment by the excuse of ignorance, end quote, from Josephus. Read the following carefully as Rabbi Jonathan Sacks compares laws with love. This individual says, quote, Judaism is a religion of law, not because it does not believe in love. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But because without justice, neither love nor liberty nor human life itself can flourish. Love alone does not free a slave from his or her chains, end quote. In the United States, we have literally hundreds of thousands of laws which govern and regulate social interactions. You know, it's funny, I'm going to pause here. I don't know where Ardell's going to take this, but it's funny because these same Christians that go crazy on you on Facebook because you dare to want to obey the laws of God will be the same ones saying, Christians should obey the laws of the land. All thousands, you know, I don't even know how many thousands there are. They complain about the 613 that people say there are in the Old Testament, but there are literally hundreds of thousands of them in the United States. For every pulpit, they would say, if you're a Christian, you must obey the laws of the land. Oh, but the laws of God, forget it. You know, that Jesus nailed that to the cross. Okie dokie. Anyway, laws ensure that our selfish drives for possessions and power are held in check, deterring us from otherwise exercising our often unbridled and selfish passions. Laws set up a method of restitution when someone damages another person or property. Lawless societies breed anarchy. Laws are an absolute necessity for a free society. Another individual here, Jewish Rabbi Ibn Ezra. I don't like when they call people rabbi because Jesus said don't call anybody rabbi. This is one of the reasons why I don't consider myself part of the Hebrew Roots movement, because a lot of these guys are going, rabbi this, rabbi that. I'm like, excuse me, Yeshua said don't call anybody rabbi. Anyway, this person, some guy named Ezra, 12th century Spain, I guess is when he was alive and where he lived, taught that the truest measure of a moral system is how it relates to the weakest and most vulnerable members of that society, those who typically lack the natural protections that come with fame and fortune. This individual, Ezra, enumerates three broad categories of laws that are found in our study. One, laws concerning oppression of another's body. A, regulation of servitude in Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. B, addition bodily damages, I'm not sure what that means, or probably additional bodily damages, including striking another person or one's parents, Exodus 21, 12 through 17. C, kidnapping, causing loss of limb or other injury to their organs, whether with one's body, one's animals, or one's possessions, Exodus 21, 18 through 22, chapter 22, verse 3. 2, laws concerning harm to another's property. A, damages to the field and vineyard or to their respective products, Exodus 22, 4 through 5. B, laws of custodianship and the care of borrowed articles, Exodus 22, 6 through 14. C, the seduction of minors, Exodus 22, 15 through 16. D, regulations concerning lending money, Exodus 22, 25 through 27. And 3, laws formulated in order to restrict the violence that one may perpetrate in secret. A, various ritual infractions, Exodus 22, 28 through 31. B, bearing false witness, favoring litigants, failing to restore lost articles, perverting justice and taking bribes or oppressing the convert, Exodus 23, 1 through 9. Thus, considering Ibn Ezra's divisions, the laws are arranged according to a structure that aims to foster concern not only for another's body, but for their possessions and welfare as well. Violence is often obvious, but one can also commit more subtle crimes that are also insidious. Now, note how the above order of laws corresponds with the last five of the Ten Commandments. 1, oppression of another's body. A, you shall not kill, Sixth Commandment. B, you shall not commit adultery, Seventh Commandment. 2, harm to another's property. A, you shall not steal. 8th commandment. 3, violence that one may perpetrate in secret. A, you shall not bear false witness. 9th commandment. B, you shall not covet. 10th commandment. And we actually discussed that in our house church last week, is that, wow, these aren't really new commandments. All these are elaborations on the Ten Commandments. You know, we got the Ten Commandments earlier in the previous study, and now he's kind of breaking it down to the sub-bullet points in the outline, so to speak, you know, how to carry out these commandments. You know, it's an elaboration on the Ten. Okay. Let's narrow our focus on a repeated command against harming a stranger. Exodus 22:21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger, nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Exodus 23:9. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Chapter 22, verse 21 mentions mistreating and oppressing the stranger. The sages have concluded that oppressing means monetary wrongdoing, or taking financial advantage by robbery or overcharging. Mistreating refers to verbal wrongdoing. Rabbi Eliezer notes that, quote, harsh or derogatory speech touches on self-image and self-respect in a way that other wrongs do not. What is more, as Rabbi Samuel Bar Namani makes clear, financial wrongdoing can be rectified in a way that wounding speech cannot. Even after apology, the pain and the damage to reputation remains. A stranger, in particular, is sensitive to his status within society. He is an outsider. Strangers do not share with the native-born a memory, a past, or a sense of belonging. They are conscious of their vulnerability. Therefore, the Almighty wanted his people to be especially careful not to wound them by reminding them that they are not one of us. End quote. There is, in fact, a repeated emphasis on the stranger throughout the Torah. Sometimes the stranger is mentioned along with the poor, and other times he is mentioned along with the widow and the orphan. Often we see this thought, Exodus 12:49, one Torah shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Yehovah seems to have a heart for the stranger. In fact, he tells his people that the stranger must be loved. In Leviticus 19:34, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yehovah, your Elohim. The Israelites are to pursue the heart of Yehovah, and for this reason they are to love the stranger. For loving the stranger is an attitude of Yehovah himself. He has made himself the protector of those who have no one else to protect them. Deuteronomy 10:7, beginning in verse 17. For Yehovah your Elohim is Eloha of Elohim and Adonai of Adonim, sorry, the great El, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It is the Ramban who gives commentary on the logic of this command to love the stranger. For those of you who don't know who some of these people are, these are famous rabbis who've made commentaries on the Torah over time. And Ramban is one of them. He says, quote, the correct interpretation appears to me to be that he is saying, do not wrong a stranger or oppress him, thinking as you might that none can deliver him out of your hand. For you know that you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I saw the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed you, and I avenged your cause on them, because I behold the tears of such who are oppressed and have no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there is power, and I deliver each one from him that is too strong for him. Likewise, you shall not afflict the widow and the orphan, for I will hear their cry. For all these people do not rely upon themselves, but trust in me. Rabbi something or another, I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, says, adds further fascinating insight when he says, quote, it may be that the very sanctity that Israelites feel as children of the covenant may lead them to look down on those who lack a similar lineage. Therefore, they are commanded not to feel superior to the stranger, but instead to remember the degradation their ancestors experienced in Egypt. As such, it is a command of humility in the face of strangers. There are a couple of other Hebrew words translated as stranger, both narkri, maybe, I don't know how you pronounce that, and zer, have a strong sense of alien or foreigner. The word stranger, ger, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, that we have been studying, however, signifies one who is not an Israelite by birth, but who has come to live on a long-term basis within Israelite society under the laws of Torah. This all has special significance to us who may not physically be Israel, but who have been grafted into Israel. In Ephesians, Paul speaks specifically of the stranger when he says in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 12, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Adonai in this world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Well, it seems as if the Father was from the beginning preparing a place within the commonwealth of Israel for the stranger. He never intended for the stranger to feel like a second-class citizen. Moving on, let's consider a couple more interesting mishpatim. In Exodus 23:4, or beginning in verse 4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." You have two commands in these verses. The first is the restoring of lost property to your enemy. The second is that of relieving an enemy's animal of its burden. First of all, we have a question. Who is the enemy? We know that these mishpatim are given within the community of Israel. The problem is that it is inconceivable that one Israelite should have another Israelite for an enemy, when the Torah states that you should not hate your brother. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Another verse from the Hebrew Scriptures concerning the way to treat your quote-unquote enemy is in Proverbs 25:21, which says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." So you see, Yeshua is actually quoting stuff from the Old Testament all over the place. Back to the question, who is my enemy? Exodus 23:4 refers to someone as your enemy, even though you have no moral right to hate him, for he is your brother. We all must admit that we have not conquered every evil thought. It is therefore logical that the Torah is not, in Exodus 23:4-5, legislating for an ideal world, where people do not hate each other, but considers that people go through phases where their brother may in fact be their enemy. Thus, it is hoped that this little deed of working together with your quote-unquote enemy would eventually lead to the removal of the hatred and reconciliation with your brother in accordance with scriptural demand. Many principles of moral conduct can be learned from these verses. His behavior towards you must not be a yardstick for your behavior towards him. You must not take your vengeance nor bear a grudge, states the Torah. In Vayikra, which I think is Leviticus, I struggle with these Hebrew words because I didn't get very far in my Hebrew classes, so I think Vayikra is Leviticus, I believe. So this author likes to use Vayikra is Leviticus, likes to use the Hebrew names for these books. So I'm trying to translate as I read here. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah." The second part of Matthew 5:43, "Hate your enemy," is not a biblical quote, but the kind of inaccurate addition to the scriptures that Yeshua condemned the Pharisees for in Matthew 15:9, which says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Yeshua was echoing Isaiah's words in Isaiah 29:13, where Adonai says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." And I'm going to stop with the commentary there and open up the phone lines. boy, I've seen that scripture. It keeps coming up over and over again, like Colossians 2:16. Oh boy, everybody loves Colossians 2:16. In fact, I'm going to go pull it up right now. Hang on, phone line people. I'll bring you on in a minute. And if you want to contribute to the conversation, please call now, 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815. I'll open up the phone lines in a minute. But I do want to address Colossians 2:16, because that's the one everybody wants to quote on my Facebook page all the time. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Well, that's a conveniently cherry-picked scripture. Let's back up a few verses, because context is king when you're dealing with scripture and understanding it. Let's go back to, let's say, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, the tradition of men, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. So there's your context right there. He's telling people not to listen to anybody who is adhering to the traditions of men and listening to seducing spirits, elemental spirits of the universe, astral projection and your astral guide and all that stuff. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, talking about Yeshua, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him, meaning Yeshua, also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive through him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them. So he's saying right here, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. This would be spiritual rulers and authorities in high places and demonic sources and whatnot. He's made a public example of them. He triumphed over them. Here's the verse everybody loves. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you, you being good believers in Yeshua, in matters of food and drink or observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbath. Those are the things that it's so funny because people are missing it here. He's telling the believers not to let pagans tell them what to do. These are only a shadow, verse 17, of what is to come, because they are a shadow of what's to come. The Old Testament foreshadows things to come, including the feast being Moedim, appointed times, that God has yet to fulfill. But the substance belongs to Christ, because they all come in and of and through him, who obeyed them perfectly. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to the regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All these regulations refer to the things that perish with use. They are simply human commands and teachings, the doctrines of men. Dun, dun, dun. Cue the sound effects and the lightning and thunder. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. So verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23 give you the context in which verse 16 is given. Again, Paul is telling believers not to let pagans who adhere to the traditions and doctrines of men and spirit guides dictate the way they should live. So, with that, let's go ahead and open up the phone lines. I know I got Chad here at 317. Chad.
Hi, Rob.
How you doing? How you doing today?
Doing good. Thanks for having us here. Just to say for those of us to speak to your opening comments, thank you for Virtual House Church. Having led Bible studies, been the prayer leader at the congregation, which we're still members at, in being taken out of that by God's design and having to work from home. My hours are not such that allow me to congregate when anybody else would be available. Everybody else is working. So I thank you for the grace in your heart to do this and for following that, because folks like myself really appreciate it.
Oh, praise really God. Do. Well, glad to be a blessing, and that's the purpose of this, is to have a place for people who have no place.
Yeah, so. And, you know, it actually speaks to, because I was asking and praying about this very thing today, I was like, you know, Lord, why have you not only pulled me out of the normal workforce where I used to work elbow to elbow with others, but you've pulled me out of my church, and, you know, and really has, and this is over the last 5 years, I've just been pulled out of everything that used to be the aspect of my normal life. And it's just for this purpose, to wipe the board clean, relearn, and get ready for the times we're now in.
Boy, we are headed for some interesting times, and God has been
pouring out.
Oh, He's been pouring out so much. I can barely contain it all, and don't have time to get everything that is being given right now. We've got some stuff lined up in the near future. I want to broadcast through my radio show here that's going to shed a light on a lot of stuff. I was listening to a teaching today by Pastor Stephen M. Collins. I don't know if he's a pastor or not, but Stephen M. Collins has an amazing teaching on the lost tribes of Israel. And this other guy, I can't remember his name now. Maybe Sheila can remind me of his name, but another guy. We just recently got some teachings from our friends in South Africa they had given to us. And he was, between both of these teachings, Stephen Collins was showing how Israel was dispersed through and became so many nations, and talked about America as Manasseh and England, or the UK as Ephraim, and just lots of amazing stuff and bringing all kinds of historical detail. And then this other guy was talking about all the prophets and the last days according to the prophets, and what is in store for Israel, and how captivity happens and why captivity happens. And in every situation, it's because people get away from the laws of God. And
right.
And that is extremely sobering, even as Christians, because we are saved by grace. Our eternal security is there. Amen. But we still have to live in this world where sin has consequences. And so to whatever degree we continue to disobey, if God follows the same exact routine that He's followed all through the Scriptures, and the Bible tells us He changes not, then there's some interesting days ahead. Let's just put it that way.
Right.
And through trial and tribulation, the result of trial and tribulation is always repentance and people coming back to the things of God. But I'm saying, well, what if we could come back to the things of God now before the tribulation stuff starts, so that we are on the good side, in that regard?
Yeah. Well, I think there truly is a called out people, such as, you know, yourself, myself, and others right now, who seem to have heard that call, you know, over the last 5-10 years. We talked about this last week. It seems to be preparing a people to be there for people through this time of refinement, but. You know, speaking to these verses, you know, the ones that caught my attention was this Exodus 21:32. The price of the ox was 30 shekels of silver. You know, I found that interesting, you know, something to look into more. I thought that was really interesting, especially when it talks about, you know, the bulls of Bashan, that vague verse that says the bulls of Bashan stood round about. You know, obviously there's something more there that I'm missing.
Well, but, yeah, there is. Bashan is quite a far, quite a distance away from Jerusalem. In that area, that was occupied by the Raphaim.
Right.
Later generation Nephilim that lived up there in that area. Og Bashan was of that group up in Bashan. And so, actually, Perry Stone had done a really cool teaching on Golgotha and that particular scripture, with the bulls of Bashan talking about from, I think it's Psalm 22, if I remember right, that talks about that. But saying that the disembodied spirits of the dead Nephilim, which we would call demons, particularly those of Bashan, were literally assaulting Christ on the cross. And, man, I mean, that's just, he was going through horrific physical pain as it was. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than what he went through. Combine that with the spiritual attack, it's even worse.
Well, you look at that, it says, you know, you're talking about the prescribed judgment of the fallen angels, you know, being the bound in Tartarus. It seems right, like here, that the price for the bulls is 30 shekels of silver. So I think there's a correlation that needs to be made there between that and what Judas was given.
Yeah, it could be. There's something else we'll cover. I think that was like the price of a little girl or something later on we see in, well, we haven't got to it yet, but it's like in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or somewhere. It's in one of the books we haven't yet covered. But I remember reading that going, wow, you know, that was actually an insult to Yeshua, that price point.
And then what really caught my attention then was covered in Ardell's teaching, that Exodus 22:21 about vexing of a stranger. Just the fact that we are given such details and it's not left to wonder shows that intimate desire of our Father wanting to be a part of our everyday lives. I mean, the fact that he provides such detail and would even go to that time, you know, all other gods, little g, it's don't approach, you know, don't approach. You're not worthy. You can't come to the throne. Your disputes, your quarrels, your things are too petty. They're not worth my time. You get that from people just around you who would say, you know, I don't want to hear about your problems, or don't, you know, I don't want to hear it, or I don't have time to hear it. And here the Father, you know, just really goes into detail, and the compassion of that just really struck me as I was reading it.
Yeah, he goes into an awful lot of detail. I mean, he's covering a lot of ground. Now, I know that there are people out there that would love to take some of these and say, see, look, God's talking about slaves and stuff. And we had some good talks about this in our class, you know, last week. Well, first of all, we can't look at this in the context of 21st century America. We have to understand that we're looking at this in the context of the people and the time when they lived. But this whole idea of slavery in the first place is kind of odd because they were slaves. So, you know, how many slaves does a slave have at this point? They had just come out. And so it appears to be setting the stage for if you think that you're going to get into a situation where you're going to have slaves in the future, whether it be through conquest of the people that, you know, that the Israelites would later end up attacking to possess the land, or through debt. Debt was a reason why people, a lot of times, if it wasn't conquest, became slaves. And so when you frame this in the proper context, all of it is very accommodating and very loving and very kind, but it seems weird to us in our 21st century American mindset when we're looking at some of these things. But one of the things that came out of our study that really stood out to me was God was giving the maximum extent of the punishment to fit the crime. In other words, if somebody, it wasn't saying, okay, if somebody poked your eye out, then you got to automatically go poke their eye out. No, he's saying if somebody poked your eye out and you were of the mindset that you wanted to get even, well, then the crime or the punishment has to fit the crime. So, in other words, you can't go hacking off his arms and legs because he poked your eye out. So the maximum extent of your justice would include eye for an eye. You know what I'm saying? He's setting maximum limits for such that the punishment would fit the crime.
Right. And then Exodus 22 through 24, where he sets the words there for judges and those who would be judges, those who are rulers over them. But then it really steps out when he says, the widows and the orphans, I will be the judge for this.
I'm going to handle that one.
Yeah, he sets everybody aside, says, I'll take care of this one. By his word, takes them out of being the ones to rule in such a case. So it should really set up in the minds of anybody who is studying it and walking in this way that this is a serious offense that has been done when you see some wrong done to an orphan or a widow, someone who is not a helpless person. Which leads, that compassion to a stranger who may not have a representative in their society, in their city. So it just, that really jumped out at me. And then the one verse, and I think it was Exodus 22:29, where he says, if you put your stuff, your possessions in another man's house for storage, they wind up missing or whatever, he says, you got to take that to court, whether or not, that man took him or somebody else took him. Now, what that tells me is that, we should not think casually about what we do for someone else or whether we're going to give our things to someone else as a loan or borrow. He says, at the end of the day, if they're not, make sure it's settled by the end of the day. Don't let the sun go down on your anger is another term that comes to mind. But it's not for the purpose, and I think this is where Paul probably was. And when he says, "I was perfect in the law," he was not contradicted when he said that. He was not contradicted. So he follows the law perfectly. So it wasn't that he wasn't being obedient, and it's not that you shouldn't allow someone to put their stuff in your possession to care for, or that you shouldn't do it. He's saying when you do it, understand that there's a purpose behind it. We often say when we do something for someone or someone does something for us, that term that says, think nothing of it. I've said it myself. I'll think nothing of it. That is so wrong. That is so wrong compared to what we're reading here. The Father is saying here, no, understand that there's something to be recognized here of what you do. It really puts and builds up a person in themselves, in his image. It really, when you say think nothing of it, often that is something that would tear down the person who is asking for a request because they do think something of it. So to really say think nothing of it, really, that just tears down the person. It makes them feel worse. I've been in that position. They all think nothing of it. It's like, no, you don't understand. It does mean something to me that you've done something for me. And I think that's what the Father wants us to see here, that, yes, it has meaning. No, don't just obey the law, the law's sake, which is where Paul was, but understand the heart behind it. Yes, do it. But understand that there is a heart and a compassion here for what you're doing. And so that really just leapt out of me when out of all that, that is what really leapt out to me there.
Very good. Well, I read an awful lot of commentary there. Anything jump out at you? One of the things that jumped out at me, I'll just say right up front, was where Ardell said where he's talking about the name of our study is Mishpatim, talking about judges. He's saying that, in other words, there are rules for the judges to use in making fair resolutions. They are not intended to be used by individuals for taking the law into their own hands. I thought that was pretty amazing. And when he brought out the story in Matthew 7 where Yeshua doesn't judge the woman caught in adultery. And he says, yeah, in context, these verses simply mean do not place yourself in the position of reserved for the elected judges or in the position of the Almighty. Before we try to force correction upon our brother and sister for what we perceive to be sin, we should consider that we often do not have the right perspective or on the situation. Are we able to judge another's motives? Do we have the critical spirit? Blah, blah, blah. He goes on and talks about that. But making it clear that there are judges appointed, and that it's not talking about vigilanteism, you know, I thought that was pretty
good. Right. Well, yeah, and something that I remembered watching in the 119's teaching, too, there's not only those things mentioned about what Ardell pointed out, or whatever, Rambam, or whoever it had pointed out there, but that they should have been brought in the man as well before.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
They just brought the woman. So they were setting him up in so many ways here, and having an appearance of being right, of obeying the law. But really, think about this. It was playing on the ignorance of the people there, or playing on the emotions of the people there, versus really thinking about what the law actually said, or instructions said. You know, you're talking about those who seem like they spend so much energy attacking you on your page, and I see it. I just shake my head. It's like they're so emotionally invested in something, but I don't. If it is a reading comprehension, their emotions override what they're reading.
It has to be.
I remember.
I'm like, can you? I can't even tell you how many times I have to repeat myself and say, "This has nothing to do with salvation," and yet everybody I'm like, God, grief. I mean, either there's an epidemic of reading and understanding comprehension skill problems. Or, man, I don't know.
there's times where, you know, I've sat in a Bible study under, you know, the leader of that Bible study on Sunday morning or whatever, and they would read something and then teach the class what that was to mean. And I'd have to shake my head and then, you know, finally just let them massage their point or whatever until it was in line with what they were saying versus what I had read being totally different, you know, such as what you just read out of Colossians. You know,
yeah,
it's like
a big one. Boy, everybody loves Colossians 2:16. I'm like, you ever read verse 8 or verses 20 through 23? Because it gives you the context.
That's just one of those verses that's like, well, I don't understand it. That's not what I'm reading here, but okay, I don't understand it, so I guess I'm going to have to accept your interpretation of it because, you know, you've obviously studied it, and I haven't. And I think, you know, we get ourselves into so much trouble there, you know. I think it's better to say, I don't know or I don't understand, rather than try to give an interpretation that wasn't given by inspiration or revelation. And I think we all get ourselves into trouble. I think when somebody asks us a question, if something that we truly haven't received in one of those two ways, then it's better just to say, I don't know. You know, in the Holy Spirit, I'd be willing to bet is telling you the same thing, to keep your mouth shut if it's about something, you know, because he says the same thing to me. When people have sought me for something or an answer to a question or, you know, sought me out. And, you know, you were asking about Ardell. Again, he was just going back to that word stranger there in that commentary. It says there are a couple other Hebrew words translated as stranger, both Nakri and Zur, have a strong sense of alien or foreigner. I thought that was interesting, so I'm going to look more at that. The word stranger, Gar, that we have been studying, however, signifies one who is not an Israelite by birth, but who has come to live. That just, he was made that bold there, and the fact that he said he has come to live, or life, I don't know, it just really triggered something in me with, along with what I've been hearing you talk about on the different interviews. And I've listened to all of them just because you keep adding other little tidbits in your interviews that you might not have given in another one.
Yeah, yeah, right.
That's cool.
Well, it's something to do all the time.
on a long-term basis with the Israelite society under the laws of Torah. And so this Nachri seems to be really signifying a difference between a stranger, person, man, versus a Nachri, or Zur, versus a Nachri, which is an alien, not man?
It's tempting to go that direction, but...
I'm just saying, you know, obviously there's a difference. You know, either my connotation is wrong and I'm still missing something here, or I'm seeing it for what the scriptures really meant us to see that we just didn't understand. I don't know.
That's one of those I would leave just open to interpretation, but because you do there, you know, I've joked about it here before, but it's true. You know, you end up with Nephilim Tourette's because it shows up all over the place.
Right.
Yeah,
it's just something to look into. But that was one of the other things that just jumped out at me when you were reading that. I was like, hold on.
Wait a minute.
I got to come back to that.
Stop the press.
Right. So, but that's all really my gerbil on the wheel had time to process in reading all that. That's where my gerbil got stuck on the wheel at. So.
Let's move on then. Chapter 23 has got some really cool stuff in it. So I'm going to go ahead and play Exodus 23, and we'll come back to open up the phone lines, and we'll also look at some of the things Ardell has to say about it too. So here we go, Exodus 23.
Exodus 23.
You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with the wicked to act as a malicious witness. You shall not follow a majority in wrongdoing. When you bear witness in a lawsuit, you shall not side with the majority so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to the poor in a lawsuit. When you come upon your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall bring it back. When you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would hold back from setting it free, you must help to set it free. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in their lawsuits. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and those in the right, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the officials and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a resident alien. You know the heart of an alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the wild animals may eat. You shall do the same with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, so that your ox and your donkey may have relief, and your home-born slave and the resident alien may be refreshed. Be attentive to all that I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall hold a festival for me. You shall observe the festival of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. No one shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall observe the festival of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall observe the festival of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my festival remain until the morning. The choicest of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk.
I am going to send an angel in front of you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you listen attentively to his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes.
When my angel goes in front of you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods or worship them or follow their practices, but you shall utterly demolish them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall worship the Lord your God, and I will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. No one shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror in front of you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send the pestilence in front of you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, or the land would become desolate, and the wild animals would multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will hand over to you the inhabitants of the land, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not live in your land, or they will make you sin against me. For if you worship their gods, it will surely be a snare to you.
And as tempting as it is to just jump right into commentary, and I'm going to go ahead and finish us out with Exodus 24.
Exodus
so make sure we get
24. Then he said to Moses,
"Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship at a distance. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him."
Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said,
"All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do."
And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he dashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said,
"All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient."
Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said,
"See the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words."
Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there was something like a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Also they beheld God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses,
"Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction."
So Moses set out with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. To the elders he had said,
"Wait here for us until we come to you again. For Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute may go to them."
Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the cloud.
Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights.
All right. Lots of cool stuff there. So let me just wrap up with Ardell, and then we'll open up the phone lines to discuss. We've got 30 minutes left for the live broadcast, guys. So if you want to keep listening, you'll need to call 619-789-6815 before the top of the hour. Call 619-789-6815 within the next half hour. Otherwise, you won't be able to keep listening. So Ardell says, okay, let's get back to our study. In Exodus 23, suddenly, in the midst of these Mishpatim, Yehovah speaks about his angel. In Exodus 23:20, or beginning of verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Hint, hint. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. First, let's focus on the word translated as voice, kol. Our study last week often referred to the voice of Yehovah on Mount Sinai, where we saw in Exodus 19, verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the voices, the lightning flashes, the voice of the shofar and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. In these contexts, the voice is synonymous with the word of Yehovah. To listen, Shema in Hebrew, to his voice, kol, is to display obedience. Prophetically, we will return to the voice in end times. In Deuteronomy 4:30, it says, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you return to Yehovah your Elohim and obey his voice, kol. Now let's get back to our quote-unquote angel in Exodus 23. In Hebrew, angel is translated from the word malach. It can be translated as messenger. The passage tells us that the children of Israel were to shema, or hear and obey, his voice. We are also told that the Almighty's name is in him. And if they are rebellious, the messenger angel will not forgive them. In response to their obedience, this messenger angel will also protect them from their enemies. This is no ordinary angel. Angels do not have the authority to forgive sin. This quote-unquote messenger/angel is not said to merely act in the name of Elohim, but it says that his name is in him. All the implications point to this Malach being divine. Was it the pre-incarnate Yeshua? This thought may help us to make sense of what happens a little later when Moses, Aaron, and others were able to see Elohim. In Exodus 24:9, it says, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the Elohim of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw Elohim, and they ate and drank. Exodus 24 gives many details surrounding the confirmation of the covenant. I'm going to stop right there before I go any further. I want to keep on Exodus 23 here for a minute, because our buddy Chad, the other Chad here in Plano, who meets with us on our Shabbat that we do at Kevin and Amanda's house, he's fond of doing what we refer to as the Et Watch. What is the Et Watch? Well, you note that Jesus said in Revelation that he is the Alpha and Omega. Now, that is Greek. What he was saying is, I am the Aleph and Tav in Hebrew. Why is he saying that? Well, we recognize Revelation as the last book in our Bible, and it's interesting that it's reserved for that particular book where the big reveal takes place, where Yeshua revealed to everyone who reads the Bible that he is the Aleph and Tav. Now, is he just simply saying, I'm the beginning and the end? He is saying that, but there's a lot more to it than that. When you look at the Hebrew text, specifically that in the Torah, but it's all throughout the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, there is this little word that's not translated. In fact, in the Greek, it's translated like with an asterisk. It's an untranslated word. But in Hebrew, the Aleph Tav is pronounced Et. That's what we call the Et watch. The Aleph Tav shows up kind of sporadically all throughout the Old Testament, but really in a lot of places in the Torah. And in the Hebrew language, it's known as a direct object marker. In other words, you look for the antecedent, you look at what's taking place in that particular passage, and it's basically revealing the first cause, showing that Yeshua, who said, I am the Et. You know that untranslated word that's all over your Bible? Yeah, that's me. I am the untranslated word all throughout your Bible that is the first cause direct object marker that you see in Scripture. So what's interesting is the way that word in Hebrew, where it talks about God, my name is in him. First of all, in verse 21 of Exodus 23, we see that my name is in him. That's Yehoshua or Yeshua. It's not Jesus. Jesus is a name that I got saved in that name. I believe there's power in that name. I've seen people saved, set free, healed, and delivered in that name. So I'm not a sacred name guy. Hear me clearly. I'm not a sacred name guy. I believe that there is power in the name of Jesus. However, if you look at when and where and how that word came about, it's a late addition, first of all. And it came about as a result of transliteration through multiple languages, from Hebrew to Greek, Latin, and finally English, where they drop off letters because there aren't no letters that correspond. You know, I mean, literally, it's just, I'll see if I can find the picture. I actually have a graphic on my Facebook page that illustrates what I'm talking about here. But literally, the name, it comes from nothing. I mean, it comes out of nowhere. Oh, man, where is it? I can't find it. Somebody who's listening has more time than I do. Maybe you can look it up for me. But anyway, I've got a graphic that shows how the name came about as a result of transliteration. And it literally happens because we don't have certain letters, and certain letters replaced other letters, and blah, blah, blah. Oh, here it is. I found it. Okay, yeah, I'm going to post this in the chat room so you can look at it and see what I'm talking about here. Click on that link right there in the chat room, and you can see what I'm talking about. So you see Yeshua. Yeshua. The A in Shua was dropped because there is no Greek character for the Hebrew Ayin. And then so you end up with Yesu, S-O-U, the S-H is dropped because there is no Greek character for the Hebrew Shin. So now you end up with I-E. S-O-U, Hebrew Yah equals the Greek I-E, Hebrew Greek equivalent. So then they add an S to S-O-U. S is added in Greek as a nominative case ending, indicating that it's a male that you're talking about. So you got I-E replacing Y-E-H in Greek, and then adding an S to S-O-U because it makes it a male. Then the O is dropped in English transliteration as found in the original King James Bible. So all you King James only guys that are out there going nuts on me, you're not even looking at the 1611 authorized King James Bible anyway, because it was spelled I-E-S-U-S, not J-E-S-U-S. And then the J eventually replaced the I in later English King James versions to end up with Jesus. So when you see how that word came about, it's literally plucked out of thin air, with letters removed and added simply because are due to transliterations, which really confuses me, actually, because Yeshua's name is identical with Joshua's name. And we find Joshua all over our English King James Bible, and yet people felt the need to, when it came to our Savior, replace his name with this name that comes from nothing, comes out of thin air. Again, I believe there's power in it because I think God obviously knows that we're talking to him. Jesus knows who we're talking about. Yeshua knows who we're talking about. But when you realize where the word comes from, it comes from nothing. Whereas when you're looking in Scripture and his name was Yeshua, and you look at Exodus chapter 21, and you see, or chapter 23, verse 21, you see that God, Jehovah, says, I put my name in him. Hello? There's your significance for Yeshua, is because Yeshua has Yah in it, which comes from Jehovah. My name is in him. And as you keep reading, you see that he's actually a giant killer. when you read through Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33, you see that he's the one that's driving out the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. He's going before them to drive them out. So Yeshua is the giant slayer. And when Yeshua says in Revelation that he is the Aleph and Tav, well, we see in Exodus 24, verses 10 and 11, where it says the God of Israel. In Hebrew, it says Et Ha Elohim. Et Aleph Tav, Ha meaning the Elohim. Yeshua, who is the Et, is the Elohim that they ate with on the mountain. How cool is that? Because the Bible tells you, you know, no man can see my face, where God, you know, the Father's saying, no man can see my face and live. And yet these people went up there and ate and drank with him. And it says, and it wasn't just Moses. It says these people, now later, you know, of course, Moses says, or earlier, he says, you know, I want to see you. And God puts him in the cleft of the rock, remember, and he covers him up, and he says, I'll let you see my backside. You know, so we're not talking about Yehovah, God the Father, meeting with them there. We're talking about Yeshua, who has the Father's name in him, sitting with them and talking. I mean, like, wow, how amazingly cool is that? And you only get that from looking at the Hebrew. You can't get that from your King James or any other English Bible. You have to understand what's being said when he says, I am the Aleph and Tav. I am the Alpha and Omega in Greek. I am the Et. And it was the Et Ha Elohim that they met with in Exodus 23. So I'm going to open the phone lines back up before we talk about Exodus 24 and just see what anybody else might have to say in that regard. I've got everybody open here, so I know Chad's back on. I have 214-436 on the line as well. Is this Chad or Suhaila? Or somebody doesn't want to talk? Somebody doesn't want to talk. we also have Pinky. Are you there? Hello? The other one doesn't want to talk. Okay. Well, just so I'm not confused, if you do want to talk, oh, we got somebody here, 214-769 just popped on. Hello?
Hi, Rob, this is Chad.
Hey, Captain.
Hi. And, I don't really have anything significant to add to that. I was actually just making sure that I got on before the calls dropped off. But I got to tell you, the layers of richness that God is showing us in his word are just incredible. And I'm seeing it everywhere. I'm blessed to be able to watch a lot of mainline radio and TV shows, and the world is receiving abounding revelation. We're not alone in this word opening up to us.
Absolutely, yeah. God is revealing much.
Yes, and. And we're so blessed. Your teachings are certainly a blessing in the efforts that you put out. But God is pouring out his spirit everywhere.
Yeah, he is.
And I'm just amazed. And hearing you talk about the yet, of course, is exciting to me because I look at that and think about that. But it... Truly, we're seeing revelation all over.
Yeah.
So that's really the only thing I wanted to say.
All right. Well, very good. If anybody else would like to say something, I don't quite know how it works when you come in through Skype. I don't know if there's an option for you to hit the one on your keypad. I see Amy is here. Amy, did you want to say anything, or did you want to just keep listening?
Well, hi.
Hi.
This sounds like the marriage supper, you know?
Yeah, it does, doesn't it?
I mean, we talked about this yesterday, were they married yet or not, and here we see this is it, so.
Yeah, when we were at our class last week, and Kevin pulled out the Hebrew on it and showed that, and you can, if you've got access to a Hebrew Bible or tools online where you can look at the Hebrew as an interlinear Bible or whatever, and you see, because, you know, the God would be Elohim, Ha Elohim. But in this particular instance, the Et precedes the Ha. So it's Et Ha Elohim, which is Yeshua tells you, hey, you know that untranslated word? That's me. I'm the guy.
Mm-hmm.
It's being referred to here. So it's saying Yeshua, the God, that is in Exodus 24, 10, and 11.
Yeah, and that word is in the beginning, too.
Yeah, it is. Yep.
Which is awesome because you see the Aleph and the Tav there, right in the beginning in Genesis.
Yeah. Yeah, very cool. Chad, the other Chad.
Yeah.
Any thoughts before we talk about, I'll read the Exodus 24 commentary, too, but before we do, any thoughts on Exodus 23?
No, just the, again, I'm just caught up in the detail by which, you know, it's just more on what I said earlier, just the detail at which the Father goes to prescribe how, the manner in which things are to be done. Because not only are the words that he's describing why you're doing them, but the manner in which they're doing them is also prophetic. It's also telling a story. You know, just as he says in, you know, where Moses took the blood and half the bowls and put one half in one bowl and one half in the other bowl. Well, anytime I see that word bowls, I think of course, Revelation as well.
Mm.
And it says those are the bowls of wrath. Now, couple that with what we talked about, I think, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago with the blood crying out, you know, and so when you think of the bowls of wrath, you know, is this the righteous blood, you know, when he says, you know, I'm avenging the righteousness upon you, so are these then the mirror of those that are in heaven? It's the righteousness of the cries of those who sit under the throne. It's their righteousness. It's their getting what is just. I don't know. That's just where my mind goes on that. I lost a lot of the other. I'm sorry, but my gerbil spin off the wheel at that.
Well, I'd have to think about that myself, but, you know, we do see that that the tribulation period is a repeat of Exodus, so there may be a lot more parallels than we just think on the surface, which goes to my suggestion also that we may be dealing with Nephilim in the last days. But what's so cool about it is in chapter 23, verse 23, when my angel, who we've just described as being Yeshua, goes in front of you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods or worship them or follow their practices, but you shall utterly demolish them and break their pillars in pieces. And anybody who has not yet heard the radio show that I did with Tim Bentz needs to check that one out with regard to destroying Canaanite altars and how they're related actually to the Federal Reserve. pretty wild stuff.
Well, think about this. What are the size of those pillars that they were commanded to break down? I'm sure you have.
Yeah, they're pretty massive.
The size of these megaliths that they were told to tear down.
Yeah, right.
That, I mean, come on now.
And he says,
I mean, don't just pull out a couple of packs of. I mean,
yeah,
you don't just pull out a.
He says to utterly destroy anything to do with these pagan gods.
Right.
Don't dress them up and put my name on them, you know, like Christmas and Easter and Valentine's
right.
Day,
no.
Which is Lupercus. And just,
you know, we condemn them. We condemn
them
for not doing it. But think about what it.
But we do the same
the effort
thing.
It took to put them up. Think of the. I mean, they don't have a couple packs of C4 sitting around on a donkey. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the effort to tear them down would take it would take supernatural help to get that done. And so, you know, I think we just because we can read these words so easily, we forget to think about the amount of time that it took these words to play out in the reality of it. We forget about the aspect of when he says to tear them down and bash them to pieces. You think about the number of them that were put up, the size and scope of them that were put up. You think about the walls of Jericho being so high. Well, why were they that high?
Yeah,
well, they had a pretty tall enemy. They had a pretty tall enemy to protect themselves from.
Yeah.
You know? So,
well, you know,
he
goes on and says, look, I'll send, if you obey me and do what I tell you to do, I'll send my pestilence ahead of you. It'll drive these Nephilim out before you. By little, I'll drive them out. I'll set boundaries. I mean, this is why I'm so passionate about talking about this. I'm not trying to be a legalist. Trust me, I came from a legalistic background. The last thing I'm going to do is trade one form of legalism for another. I'm saying, hey, guys, if we follow our Elohim, our Father, and do what he says plagues and pestilence will not come on you. He says, I'll go before you. I'll fight your battles for you. Is that
yes.
not a good thing? I mean, don't you want that?
Yes. You know, and I don't know if you actually got a chance to listen to my short talk that I did on Tribulation News about what I was trying to get to talk to you about. Well, hopefully there may still be opportunity.
Yeah, no,
but,
I didn't get a chance to.
Okay. Well, and I don't want to get too far off path here, but for those who have listened to it, the way the law is described here, as we see it, the instructions, would be a cloak of invisibility. It keeps his people both hidden and protected to abide in his word and his ways. Just as you said, he fights their enemies for them, he goes before them, and he keeps them hidden. And this is a promise for us. You know, he says it's going to be a great darkness of time that we are entering in, and I know we all see this around us. It's all pay more earnest heed. Hebrews keeps coming to mind. Pay more earnest heed to enter in to the promises, enter in to the instructions. Yes, the darkness that's coming upon us is going to be greater than it ever has been. So much more mightier is God going to show himself on behalf of those who love him.
And how do we
think
love
about
him?
That? How do we love him? Obey him. We get
right.
to witness these things, or we can be, you know, outside and not have the cloak of invisibility to our enemies and experience the judgment of these things that humble us, you know. So, you know, it just pay more.
We talked about that actually too. I do believe that this whole idea of a cloak and invisibility kind of thing is biblical. We actually spent a fair amount, I don't know if it was last week or when it was, we talked about it with our group, but and it may be some of the stuff we'll look at in the prophets section when we play that in a minute. But yeah, Zephaniah talks about that if you obey God and his statutes and walk in his ways, it may be that you'll be hid, not raptured out, not, you know, zapped off the planet, but hid in the day of
yes. God. Yes. And it's a, you want to think of it in modern terms, it's a cloak of invisibility. It's not being seen by your enemies. I have to take that as God's leading, his dwelling, his in a supernatural thing that he will do. We have got to stop thinking in our own ways of being hid in God. I mean, if he says it, that's what he means. Quit trying to figure it out. Just trust him for it. I mean, he's proven that we can trust him because he rose Christ from the dead. If we can't trust him in his instructions, that's the evidence for obedience, that you can trust him because the instructions came with a blessing and a curse. We can trust him with all of it because you can't separate the two in Christ because he rose him from the dead. That's our assurance. That's our surety. That's our proof that we can trust him in this. Just walk in it and quit trying to figure it out. Let him do what he says he's going to do.
Yeah. Hey, everybody, you got like 5 more minutes, so if you want to keep listening, you need to call now, 619-789-6815. If you want to keep listening, because in 5 minutes it's going to drop off the live feed and you won't be able to listen after that. You'll have to catch it in the archives. So if you want to keep listening, 619-789-6815. And just give me a second here. Okay, sorry about that. I'm going to read the rest of the commentary here from Ardell. We can talk about Exodus 24, and then we can go into the prophets. Let's see what Jeremiah and I think it's 2 Kings has to say. All right. Ardell continues with Exodus 24, saying, then Moses went up, this is Exodus 24, beginning of verse 9, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the Elohim of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hands, so they saw Elohim, and they ate and drank. Exodus 24 gives many details surrounding the confirmation of the covenant. Yonatan Grossman, some guy, draws a conclusion from the numerous literary parallels between Exodus 24 and the story of the binding of Isaac. I will use his insights and add in the connection to Messiah. First, the parallels. 1. A group of people gather at the side of a mountain. A select few ascend, while the rest stay below. That's interesting. They are commanded to wait and return. They are commanded to wait the return of those who ascended. Exodus 24:14. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Genesis 22:5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you. 2. In both stories, the phrase from a distance is used. We see in Exodus 24:1, now he said to Moses, come up to Jehovah, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from a distance. In Genesis 22:4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from a distance. 3. In both stories, an altar is built. In Exodus 24:4, and Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, Genesis 22:9. Then they came to the place of which Elohim had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar. 4. An early in the morning time is mentioned in both. Exodus 24, beginning of verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis 22, beginning in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which Elohim had told him. Number 5. In Shemot, or Exodus, the presence of Jehovah appeared as a consuming fire. In Genesis, the root of the word for knife is also the same word used for fire. In Exodus 24:17, the sight of the glory of Jehovah was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. In Genesis 22:6, So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Number six, and you got about 1 minute to call before it goes off the air. So if you want to keep listening, call now, 619-789-6815. 619-789-6815. Excuse me. Number six, on Mount Sinai, it reads that Jehovah did not raise his hand against the leaders, and in Genesis we read a similar phrase in Exodus 24:11. But for the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw Elohim, and they ate and drank. In Genesis 22:12, it says, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear Elohim, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's clear that the Torah is making a comparison between these two events. The Torah wants the reader to remember the sacrifice of Isaac when reading of the ratification of the covenant. Or we could have said, the Torah wants the reader to remember the sacrifice of Yeshua when coming to the Torah. I like that. We must never forget Yeshua, our first love. Revelation 2:4 says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Oh, that's a scary one. I fear for our brothers and sisters. I don't want people to hear that. Excuse me. Now let's dig further into another of the verses in Exodus 24, verse 5. Then he said, young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Jehovah. Who were these young men? Many of the commentators believe that these were the firstborn sons who were the priests of Jehovah, since the Levites had not yet replaced them. The problem with this thought is that nowhere else do we find na'arim to mean firstborn. That's the Hebrew word. These are the ways you find na'ar, singular, defined in the Hebrew scriptures, as a baby in Exodus 2:6. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby, Na'ar, wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. As a youth in Judges 8:14, and he caught a young man, Na'ar, of the men of Sukkot, and interrogated him. As a servant or a slave in Genesis 41:12. Now there was a Hebrew youth, Na'ar, with us there, a servant. And as a man of war in 1 Samuel 30, verse 17, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 youth, Na'ar, who rode on camels and fled. This is absolutely amazing. These different pictures of a Na'ar tell the story of Yeshua. He came as a baby. Then we next see him as a youth in the temple. Then he becomes a servant, Philippians 2:7. And he will return as a man of war. The Torah is all about him. We just need to dig. And that's why I keep saying, you can't get it from English. You just can't get it. You cannot. I don't care what English translation you're using. You can't get this depth of understanding. You can wade into the shallow waters, and you can get what you need in there. The most important thing is what you need to understand for salvation. I get that. And you can receive all of that from your English, whether it's King James or otherwise, you can get that from your English Bible. But if you want to get deeper understanding of the entire story, cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, you have got to look at the original languages. You got to look in the Hebrew, and you got to look at the Greek. There's just so much there when you do. You can't get this depth in English. You just can't do it. And I might add that we also need to come together with our Jewish teachers who are able to show us these amazing parallels so that all we need to do is place Yeshua in the text. And I agree with that to an extent. There's a lot of rabbinic stuff out there that I don't believe we need to be listening to. But at the same time, we're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. These people, especially Jewish leaders who have spent their life studying the Torah and they understand their culture, they understand their language, they understand their history way better than any of us Westerners would. So I can agree with that. Is, you know, if you've got somebody that understands the scriptures like that, why wouldn't you want to talk to them to get more insight? The Rambam offers, I don't know why it just cracks me up, Rambam. The Rambam offers another insight into these Na'arim. He suggests that they were the youth of Israel who had not tasted of sin. There's another picture of our Messiah. The question is also asked as to why these Na'arim are chosen to represent the entire congregation of Israel in such a profound moment. In light of the parallels that we saw between the binding of Isaac and the ratifying of the covenant, it is suggested that just as Abraham, as an individual, was commanded to sacrifice his son, so too all of Israel, as a congregation, was required to offer their sons, their Na'arim, to the Almighty, that sacrifices might be made for them. This is another powerful example of the substitution principle. Well, there is a contrast pointed out between the two events. At the binding of Isaac, the main emotion is fear, Genesis 22:12. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear Elohim, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." On Mount Sinai, the people were filled with joy and even partook of a feast. The sacrifices made are out of love and jubilation. Exodus 24:11. So they saw Elohim, and they ate and drank. In verse 5 of 24, then he set young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Jehovah. The opposite emotions in these events portray two types of encounters with the Almighty. Isaac is an individual, and the picture is of complete submission through feelings of sacrifice, pain, and sorrow. He is a shadow of Yeshua. On Mount Sinai, however, each person has this awesome experience and personal encounter with Jehovah. Because of what happened on the mountain with Isaac, the children of Israel are able to respond joyfully on Mount Sinai. Beloved, we also have this choice. Isaac's life is an offering to Jehovah. But in the covenant ceremony on the mountain, Jehovah is extending an outreached hand to mankind. He is meeting us here on earth. His word will descend to even mundane human life through the giving of his mishpatim. He is making an offer to Israel. Their response is burnt offerings and peace offerings. Note also Romans 12:1 and Ephesians 2:14. This is made by the Na'arim. Let me finish with a quote from Rabbi Yonatan Grossman. To my knowledge, he is not a believer in Yeshua, the Messiah, but what he writes is all about him. He says, possibly, in order for people to see God and his glory, one must sacrifice one's own life, because man cannot see me and live, according to Exodus 33:20. When man requests to see the vision of the Lord, it is required of man to sacrifice of himself. And you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed, according to Exodus 34:20. And Ardell concludes with Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Messiah. It is no longer I who live, but Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Yah, who loved me and gave himself for me. Selah, which means think about it. Amen, Ardell. I don't know who this person is, but I love their insights. And I'm going to open up the phone lines now to hear any of your insights, if you'd like to share regarding what we just heard, commentary on Exodus 24. And I got Chad back on the line live. If anybody else would like to talk, I see a bunch of people called in probably just to listen. But if you'd like to share, just hit the one button on your phone, and it gives me a little cue here in the studio to know that you would like to share as well. So, Chad, any thoughts? Well, I think, are you there?
Well, this is Chad Graves. I don't know which Chad you're talking to.
I'm sorry. Yours still has a little cue next to it saying that you wanted to talk from before. I'm sorry about that. Let me hit the other Chad. There
sure.
we go.
Hi, I'm here. Is this
there you are.
Chad? Okay.
Chad squared.
Yeah, you can call me WS or whatever if it helps. go ahead, Brother Chad. Go ahead.
I think he was just listening.
Oh, no, I was just thinking more, again, about that last part where he says, where my name will be in him, and then how our Dell ended with the New Testament scripture there, the Galatians. If we really take it to heart, then the evidence, all of it together, the evidence of the angel that went before them is really where he has brought us to. I mean, Christ is the evidence of what he has brought us into. I mean, all these things in the Torah are designed to point us to what we are to be in him. And I don't know, there's just so much more. He says he put his name in him. Well, his name is in us. And I don't remember where I heard it. It might have been even one of your interviews or Douglas Hamp interviews, the difference between where the scripture and the Torah said in a person and then upon the prophets, where
yeah,
it
right.
came upon them for yeah. a certain time, for a certain function. But here there's a big difference between in and upon.
Right.
And that difference should be noted, that it's in us and not upon us, where in you, I think you actually talked about this, where the Holy Spirit, you know, will come upon us to accomplish a certain task, but the Word of God in us is there too. Now, here's my take on that. I didn't get a chance to talk to that when I heard you talking about that with Basil and Gons.
Yeah.
But the more we walk in that love, in pureness of heart and conscience, the more the Holy Spirit comes upon us. It's not so much a coming upon us as think of it as turning the amperage up on the light that's in us. So
you know, it's funny you should say that. My wife and I were just talking about it. I was explaining to her, kind of in an unrelated issue, but we're talking about the voltage versus amperage and ohms and all that and how that works.
Yep.
But
yep.
yeah, I mean, so, you're right. I think you're right.
Yeah, the more we walk in obedience, and I can't stress this enough to anybody else who listens, the more you walk in the power of a clean conscience, the more you can walk in the power of judgment and discernment, and you will not be in confusion about things that you are confronted with. You will know the difference immediately between a right and wrong. You'll be able to speak in a boldness towards those things. And the more you walk in that, the more the power of the Holy Spirit will be upon you to convict those around you, to call out those things are wrong. And I know you know what I'm talking about, Rob, because I know you've experienced that just from the testimony of your own life that I've heard. There have been times where you've walked in that and felt that power upon you. And I'd be willing to bet if you think back to that time, because you were heeding every word of the Holy Spirit in you, you put aside thinking about the Father and walking with the Father. I mean, we have to have both, because the seed has to get in us before it can take a bloom.
Yeah, but absolutely. When I talked about and shared testimonies where God has worked through my hands to bring physical healing to people, it was in an environment where I have gone into it praying ahead of time, just empty me of me, forgive me of all of that I've done wrong, cleanse me of all unrighteousness, Father. And it's not an issue of him forgiving me present tense, because he did it 2,000 years ago. So, but acknowledging the sin and thanking him for forgiveness, and then saying, Lord, look, I'm about to go into a situation here that is way over my head. I ask you, Father, to empty me of me and fill me with you, and deliver whatever these people need. I ask you to deliver it through me. And it's
yeah.
in that position that I've seen the miracles happen,
right.
in no other position.
Right. It's not saying I want I want to know that full assurance. It's in that place where you can say, I am fully assured. And I think for most of us, for myself, and I guess I can only speak for myself here, I know there's a difference between saying I want to have the full assurance right now to versus I am walking in that full assurance. My heart doesn't condemn me. The Holy Spirit isn't condemning me. I have that full assurance. And I think there's a difference between walking in that and walking and proclaiming that you're walking in that. I mean, the heart speaks the truth. And if we would just begin there with ourselves in walking in that every step, being obedient to the Holy Spirit throughout our days, we would have that confidence when confronted with these things that face us. There won't be doubt in how to respond to people. There won't be doubt in what decisions we have to make. It will always be for the Lord's will, regardless of how it has to be accomplished. It's just turning the amperage up. So it's not so much the Holy Spirit upon us in an outward fashion, but that amperage being turned out up so much that it comes out from the inside and extends beyond our own skin, meaning extends beyond our own mind and hearts, so that other people are affected by it when being in their presence. Because I have been there. I mean, people can call me crazy, but, you know, I know my testimony. I know what the Lord did. And I've walked in the presence of people without saying a word, being in that place, and you could literally see people who did not love the Lord finding every way they could to try to get away from me, and I hadn't said a thing. They just did not want to be in the presence of the Lord, and I knew it. Not because I'm saying I'm the Lord, and that's where other people say, you think you are the Lord? No, I just believe what the scriptures say. You know, evil does not like to be in his presence. And those in evil deeds, it exposes.
That's probably the easiest way to clear out a room.
it truly is. And you know, the reverse is true. Those who are hungry, they'll want to be around you, and they can't tell you why. they just know that there's something in being in the presence of the Father, and it's a great thing. That's where we're going.
Regarding being in the presence, well, not just of the Father, but of the Son in Exodus 34, something caught my attention in verse 7. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Well, that's interesting, the book of the covenant. My feeling, and I've said this before, is that Moses probably wrote the Torah, at least up through probably Leviticus, while he was spending 40 days and 40 nights with God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers appears to be kind of a play-by-play journal as they went on their conquest. It's like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus set the stage for all the rules. Here are all the house rules, you know. And it included a few minor campaigns here and there, I guess. But Numbers is where you really see kind of a play-by-play journal of their journey. And Deuteronomy, I believe, is sort of a cliff note of the previous four books. It's a summary report. So it's interesting because he says here, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And then they say, everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we'll be obedient. And then it says Moses took, that's interesting, everything the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, see the blood of the covenant that Jehovah has made with you in accordance with all these words. And I was thinking about this today, and I want to look into this a little more deeply, but people always talk about the new covenant, new covenant, new covenant. But I believe that the actual word is renewed covenant, that it's not something brand new, just God just saying, hey, I got a new idea, let's try this. It's a renewed covenant of what we're seeing here. And some of this verbiage really catches my attention in that regard. And so then they go up with him, and the description of it's pretty wild. I mean, under his feet, there's something like a pavement of sapphire, like heaven itself. And Well, they actually, I mean, talk about sitting in the presence. They were, this is a pre-incarnate Christ, but it's Yeshua that they had dinner with on the mountain. I mean,
yeah, it's
like Amy said, it's a picture of the marriage supper. That's exactly what this is. This is a marriage on the mountain, and it's where the church was born, right here.
Yeah, it's simply the veil being taken down between, I mean, the heavens up there, the stars and everything, is not the heavens that are often referred to that you get to see the distinction in the original language. The heavens are all around us, but through whatever laws, and you can't see me air quoting here, science that is being discovered, we just don't have the antenna. That's the best way I can say it, unless you have the Holy Spirit, to see these things that are around us and to hear the word that said, here, I'll set the antenna in your midst and I'll just open it up for you. You know, this is all around us now, which you could think is really a grace, because I don't know how sane we would be if perhaps we had seen some of the things that were happening around us in the heavenly realms. You know, it would probably blow us away, I think, without without really knowing the truth. But he's preparing us for that. I think, you know, it's a real mercy and a grace, these things that are coming upon the world, because it's really going to ruin a lot of paradigms here real soon. A lot of paradigms are going to be shaken and people will learn real quick, I think. Won't be surprised.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's true. People are going to learn pretty quick. I just, you know, I've experienced some unbelievably intimate times with God through pain, times where I was in just brutal pain. And my prayer after coming on the backside of that and getting healed and delivered and whatnot is like, Lord, I want to experience this same kind of relationship with you without the pain. You know, and the only way that happens is through obedience. And so I'm kind of like, I'm really actually quite concerned for, I mean, yeah, I get annoyed by all the Facebook bashing and stuff like that, but more than anything, I'm concerned, because there's some bad days coming up ahead, and man, the only way to avoid it, they're all hoping for this rapture thing. I'm like, well, good luck with that. That's not going to happen. Not in the beginning, anyway. So if you want to get out of it, then you need to be a wise virgin, not a foolish virgin. It only comes from obedience.
Yeah, and which only convinces me all the more the reason for the witnesses that are sealed.
Yeah, you know, I believe that too, that they are going to be here to help everybody know the deal.
Well, here's the thing. Here's the thing with that too. It says you have to seek them out. You know, when you think of where John the Baptist was found, or any of these people that were sent, the people had to go out to them to see. Yes, the Lord, yes, our Father put them in their midst, meaning near them, but in order to be protected or get the truth, you had to go out to them, you know? And so I truly believe that they're going to be here to instruct us and lead us in these things and teach us these things that we're learning now. But I think people are going to have to search them out.
I think you're going to have to go out and find them.
Yeah, you're going to have to go out and find them, and there will be safety in their midst, because we look at what the witnesses in Jerusalem, and says they have the ability also to do these mighty and wondrous things. So that's the only safe place it's going to be during certain periods of time. And, you know, I just, he's not going to leave us, he's not going to take us out of here, but there certainly is going to be safety in the midst of it available. He's not going to leave us helpless and hopeless.
Definitely it'll be available. How many will appropriate what's available?
I'm convinced in my own heart of it, but, you know, we won't know for sure until we're there, but you know, if you're near me or know me, I'm going to be looking for them. So, you know, if you want to tag along, sure, but that's where I'm going to be doing.
Yeah. Well, let's see what the prophets have to say. I haven't listened to these yet, but I'm always intrigued by how they tie in. And I've really, really fallen in love with reading the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all those guys. And I'm looking at them in a completely different light than I ever saw before. So let's go ahead and look at that. I think we'll actually start with Kings first. So we'll go to 2 Kings chapter 12.
2 Kings 12. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. And Jehoash said to the priests, All the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of every one that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found. But it was so that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests, and said unto them, Why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priests consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest, and bored a hole in the lid of it, and set it beside the altar, on the right side as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And it was so, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put up in bags and told the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money being told into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they laid it out to the carpenters and builders that wrought upon the house of the Lord, and to masons and hewers of stone, and to buy timber and hewed stone to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. Howbeit, there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver, of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and repaired therewith the house of the Lord. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men, into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The trespass money and the sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests.
Okay. That's an interesting one. Just looking at it right from the very beginning, it says in verse 3, But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense to the high places. So we see a tie-in here in the form of a violation where they did not do what God said to do. I didn't see too many other things. It's kind of an odd parallel scripture there, but did you catch anything?
Yeah, it just sounded like the priests were keeping the money for themselves.
I wasn't clear on that, but it seems like the priests were definitely
It says the money was coming in, but the repairs weren't getting done, and he kind of just took it over out of their hands and said, you know, how could they defy him? They couldn't defy him, so they had to consent. But it seemed like a lack of concern. Here is, and I can see a parallel, definite parallel today, a lack of concern for the breaches in the wall. It's a sloppy grace, a sloppy agape. They were just fine with the holes that were there. They had become accustomed to them. They had overlooked them. Perhaps they'd put a mat on the wall to cover it over so they didn't have to look at it. you know, this the hardness of the heart to not have the desire to see the house restored was there. And you know, I guess the comparison, look around, how many of us can we see around those who say they are followers of Jesus, Yeshua, and yet they don't have the compassion to see his glory restored in this earth today, and it was taken out of their hands and done for them. And I think that's what we're seeing now. It's being taken, since you will not do it, I will not do it. And that reminds me of another thought, too. When we see that scripture, all the word will be preached all the ends of the earth, the Father's going to see that done, whether we have done that or not. Just because we have not done that doesn't mean it won't be accomplished in a short amount of time, because we see the Father will do what we haven't done. Who's to say that he's this part of this judgment is going to be him taking it out of his hands and sending forth his witnesses into all the earth to finish the job before the time?
Well, I kind of look at the 144,000 as that.
Right.
You know, it's interesting where Jesus said in Matthew 24, this message of the kingdom must be preached in all the world first, and then the end shall come.
Right.
That was before
right.
his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's a different understanding than the quote-unquote gospel message.
Right.
The gospel is the good news, but what is the good news? The good news all through the Old Testament, and I believe the New Testament is showing the fulfillment or elaborating on the prophetic implications, is that it's the reuniting of the whole house of God's family
mm-hmm.
that he calls Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Yeshua said, look, I came for the lost sheep of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Who is us? He wants all of his people back together again, as one, worshiping him in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
So that message, I mean, who's preaching that? There are a few people out there starting to now, certainly,
mm-hmm.
understand it. I'm only beginning to sort of understand it myself.
Right.
But I believe the 144,000 are going to know it perfectly.
Yeah, and that's what I'm saying. How quickly, knowing it perfectly and having the fullness of the power, the holy seal of God upon them, how quickly will they, how much time will they need to accomplish this in the midst of all the things we see that are going to be going on around us? You know, I think it's not going to take much time at all when the Father sets about to do his work himself. Because it's going to be in our faces, no matter your background, religion, culture, or whatever. I think he's going to be able to accomplish it pretty quickly. Not to say that it won't take longer. I'm just saying I don't think we can say that we're going to get the job done. And I draw that parallel here with this prophecy or the prophet that we're, you know, or this scripture that we were just reading. It was taken out of their hands because they weren't doing it because of the hardness of their hearts. Not just saying that there aren't some who are. I'm just saying those who are in that position, who the people look to, weren't. And it was taken out of their hands.
Hmm. Well, that's an interesting. So let's go ahead and see what Jeremiah has to say and see if there's any correlation there as well.
Jeremiah 33. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob, and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return, and have mercy on them.
And here's the one from chapter 34.
This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. After that, the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem, to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant, and every man his maidservant, being an Hebrew or an Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years let ye go every man his brother an Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. But ye turned, and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection, to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain, and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah, and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven, and to the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah king of Judah and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant.
Well, there you go. Sounds like it's not going to work out too well for those who don't want to do what God says to do.
No, not at all. And I think, again, it just speaks to the hardness of the heart. You got to think of all these things that we call blessings. You know, are they a blessing? These things that we say we have that are blessings, or are they really a curse when you see the results? The more and more I see, it's just, you know, what he says you have need of, you know, Yeshua repeated it, food to eat, clothes to keep you warm, a place to shelter you. That's pretty much it. That's pretty much what you need. The rest is, you know, to do the work that you have to do. The rest is just not needed. And it says because of the hardship they were faced of the year. Now, they had the seventh year, you know, which is they had to put everything to rest. So
well,
you had that story.
The whole thing is about they're not letting go of their slaves.
Right.
Or their servants, you know, they're right. supposed to let them go, but they were letting
right.
them go and then bringing them back and making them stay.
Right, which they're supposed to do every seventh year, right?
Yeah.
And then when that year falls on a jubilee, so I don't know if this is a jubilee year or not, so it's really, when you think about that, that's really actually almost 3 years that you would have had to save up for us, because you have the Sabbath year, which is a rest, and then you have the Jubilee year on top of that, which is after, so that's 2 years, but then you got to plant the ground and wait almost another full season before you start getting the fruit of that back. So you're talking about a 3 year span then almost. Where, you know, again, I say, we look at these and we read these words and say, well, you foolish people, didn't you know? But, you know, until you're in the midst of the Jubilee year where you're letting everything rest and it's your family and you're looking at what you stored and perhaps you were foolish and ate it all up, you know, one night or in a month, you were foolish and consuming what the Lord had given you. You know, it's easy to condemn them for what you read in the scriptures, but I think if you have to look around us now, you know, do we do the same thing when?
Well, somebody in the
chat,
Kendra said, them taking them back makes me also curious about their other Sabbath keeping habits or lack thereof. And I basically said, yeah.
Oh yeah.
They receive punishment proportionate to that which they disobeyed. And
good point.
You know, where they didn't let the land rest every 7 years. They went to 70 years of captivity.
Right.
Is Suhaila 214-436?
Yes, I am.
There you are.
Hey there, buddy.
Good.
So you want me to share my thought?
Well, I saw you hit the button, so yeah. Please.
Yeah.
Please.
So I have to say, I was, you know, as we were reading or listening to 2 Kings, you know, the thing that about the breaches of the walls ties back to what I'm thinking about Jeremiah right now, because I was taking the breaches of the walls as the condition of our own heart and our own sin in our life, and not just that, but lack of following his commandments.
Right.
You know, and then when you go into Jeremiah breaking, you know, talking about the broken covenant, it just seemed to kind of amplify that. And then when you think about the slaves, you know, well, we as followers of Yeshua are accountable for representing, you know, his love and his mercy and his righteousness here on this earth. And if we do not, then, you know, we leave others in slavery, that, you know, because they cannot see him. And so that's kind of how I'm taking all of these three passages together.
So then would you say disobedience is causing breaches in our house?
Oh yeah. It's causing breaches in our own way of living, which impacts basically causing breaches in, you know, with others around us.
Well,
and
so if we think of it as a breach in the wall would be like a hole in the wall that gives license for the enemy to come through.
Exactly. We don't keep the pestilence out that way, right?
Yeah, exactly.
To use the Exodus language, and I think it was even mentioned in the Torah portion earlier that we were reading, it strengthens them in their ways. I think that's what you're saying, right, Sue? It strengthens them in their beliefs when we don't walk in the ways of the Father and show a difference.
Well, yeah. I mean, and we don't even show them a way to break free from their own slavery to sin. Because who are we when we aren't following, you know, the commandments and God's ways completely as best as, you know, we can and through how he enables us. You know, I know it's a moment-by-moment walk. I mean, it's not day-to-day. It's a moment-by-moment. But,
sure.
You know, we aren't going to be his representatives that can reach others if we, you know, if we have breaches within ourselves that leaves them in slavery because they don't get it.
Yeah, I mean, get your own house in order first, I believe is, the principle. Because if we don't, how are we to help anybody else? You know, we've got our own fortresses being invaded.
Yeah, and I guess, and I know that a lot of us have been kind of disappointed with the way most churches have gone, but, I mean, it's really not so much about pointing at, them over there. It's us. It's what are we doing in our lives. That's what we're held accountable to.
Sure. There's a kind of famous saying, I've seen the enemy and it is us.
Yeah. Look in the mirror.
Yeah. Yeah, and I've been on that same path, Sue, because, the people around me who I used to see every day on a Sunday morning church or in the Bible studies or whatever, they still check on me time to time or have called me and said, what happened to you? They see it as me trying to condemn them and, or saying... And I kind of believe it's really more the Holy Spirit than anything that makes them feel that way. But that's exactly how I felt for these last 13 years. It's just been a total reconstruction for me from the very foundations of my soul outward. And I haven't felt like I could be in that position to lead others, except where the Lord has given me a sure word or sure understanding or, I've been convicted that, yeah, this is something I have to do. But as far as the position to lead, to be in that position or serve as a deacon, which I've done, I certainly agree with what you're saying, Suhaila. It's not something you just walk into and say, hey, I'm going to do this. You got to be sure of your foundations first and make sure you're walking uprightly.
Yeah, but even beyond having a formal leadership position, people watch us every day. I mean, you watch people every day, and, they may or may not realize it. So we are also watched every day, and we have no idea the people that we're impacting. So we, by default, are leaders in our own realm that, of anybody that we speak to. Even the people in the grocery store line or whatever, by the kindness that we show, as opposed to getting upset because somebody jumped in line with, in front of us or whatever, all of it can come back to being a leadership.
Well, that kind of ties in with what you were saying earlier, Rob, about, spending time. There's a lot to be learned from the rabbinic scholars. What if you brought Christ in the midst of which they knew a lot about the Hebrew and the understanding. What if you walked in their midst as the example of what they're explaining?
Well, yeah. Like one of the guys that was, Ardell was quoting, he said, I don't think this guy knows Yeshua, but if he would just, basically listen to what he's saying, he's talking about Yeshua. So, how can they see, how can they hear, unless we show them the truth and the example.
Yeah, and the more challenging time comes when we're now working with somebody who is acting like our enemy, in this world, in this present time, we have to stop and really work hard sometimes. I know I do. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself as opposed to all of you, and I shouldn't say we.
Probably not.
Well... But certainly for myself, when I've got somebody who is acting like an enemy to me, my reaction is I want to get mad. I want to, fight back or whatever. And,
yeah.
And then I walk away and I think, the Lord said to hate the sin, not the sinner.
Right.
And I got to realize that person is the slave to the, if it's a demon possession or they're just lost and they don't know it or whatever. And they're, scratching their way out of something they don't even know they're in, And so, I have to find a way to react in kindness even when it's not called for, because that's what he told us to do.
Yeah.
And that's a breach if we're not doing that, because that's when we really impact somebody. You know, that's the heaping of the coals on the head. You know, it's not to get to burn them up and get back at them. It's to make them react and go, wow, what is that? I got to pay attention. You know, why are they being kind to me all of a sudden when I know I'm being a jerk? You know, that's the reaction we want.
Yeah. But, you know, and it requires grace. That's where grace comes into the picture. Because, you know, we're all human. We are all prone to the reflex reaction to stuff, especially when people are coming against us. And it's like, okay, Lord, give me grace in this situation because I'm not feeling too holy right now. You know?
Well,
It's an unwillingness to suffer loss in a lot of those times in those situations, where the loss being a saving of face, I guess, or to proving yourself right in others. You know, when it comes down right to it, is trusting in the Father that He's going to work out the situation just by being obedient. It's an unwillingness. A lot of times it's an unwillingness to suffer a loss, or wrong or right, whether being wrong or right, it's an unwillingness to suffer in the midst of it. If someone's right, it's an unwillingness to suffer the righteous judgment, they're right, or an unwillingness to suffer wrongly. You know, in all those we see in evidence in Yeshua, he suffered for both. You know, not being wrong, but he suffered wrongly in everything. And reviled not again. So, yeah, we got to be willing to suffer those wrongs that are perceived wrongs of us.
Yeah, and I really agree with you on that because, you know, the wrongs, frankly, you know, the worst wrong that could happen in this life cannot compare with the reality of eternal damnation and separation from the God that we love. And He loves those other people just as much as He loves us. And He's depending on us to be His voice and His hand of love to pull them out of that. You know, and sometimes, you know, it's easy to think of it as, you know, yeah, we know that. That's knowledge. But is it heart knowledge and is it living knowledge day to day? That's when it's the hard stuff to me. But that's what we got to do.
Yeah, I agree. Well, anybody else have any other insights? Because we are just about out of time here. Nope. All right. And
I got nothing more. Rob, I know you put a lot of yourself out there for doing all you're doing. But in the name of Yeshua, I thank you for what you've done and providing this opportunity for coming together. I take it as a gift from the Father, and just be with you. We pray for you. We love you, and just keep doing what you're doing.
Well, thanks, man. I definitely appreciate the encouragement. Definitely appreciate it. And thank you guys so much for your participation. It makes my job so much easier to have other people sharing their insights. And we certainly welcome anybody who wants to join in the conversation to do so in the future when we have these virtual house church sessions. And so that's all the time we have for tonight. But come back here next Wednesday night from 10 p.m. to midnight. And Lord willing, if everything goes as planned, I'm going to have a really special guest lined up for this next week's Revolutionary Radio Project, dealing with some recent activity in the news. And so pray that everything works out the way I hope that it will. And if it does, it's going to be an awesome show. And otherwise, we'll see you back here at the Virtual House Church next Friday. Like I said, I don't know if I'll be able to do a show or not. It depends on when we arrive at our destination and what access I have to internet. Worst case scenario, I may play a pre-recorded audio from some of the stuff that I referred to from Steve Collins and maybe some of the other teachings as well. So just kind of stay tuned on Facebook and looking here on blogtalkradio.com/revolutionaryradio for details. All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Have a great night.